The Psalms contain the cries of God's people to their God. As we've seen over the last few weeks, God's people cry out for all sorts of reasons. Injustice prompts us to cry out to God in confusion. Pain causes us to cry out in faith. Sin causes us to cry out in confession. At different times in Israel's history, some of its leaders had a firm understanding about the nature and character of their God. And that understanding compelled them to worship and called others to join them. Psalm 99, which we read earlier in our service, was written by one of those leaders. Turn there to Psalm 99 with me this morning. The book of Psalms is actually a compilation of five smaller books. And Psalm 99 is part of Book 4 of the Psalter. Book 4 begins at Psalm 90 and ends at Psalm 106. And the major theme of Book 4 is worship. In these 16 Psalms, there are calls to God's people for individual and corporate worship. There are different forms of worship that are illustrated. And there are descriptions of those that should worship God. And Psalm 99 will show us what causes God's people to worship. Though we've grown considerably as a worshiping community, what would compel us to worship if we didn't have all the stuff? What would bring us here on Sunday if the band wasn't here? What would bring us to worship if all the extras were taken away? Would we bother coming? Would we bother gathering? This morning, the psalmist invites us to a clinic on worship. Let's call it Worship 101. For the psalmist and for us, worship begins with our understanding of God, His character, and His work. Psalm 99 has a very simple structure, and we'll follow it this morning. There's a statement about who God is, followed by a call to worship. And then this pattern is repeated three times in the psalm. In John 4, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that the Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. In truth. When it comes to worship, our greatest need is truth about God. Because the truth about God will compel us to worship. To worship Him truthfully, we must know the truth about Him. And the psalmist in Psalm 99 is prompted to worship because of four things that are true about God. The first characteristic that the psalmist has in mind is that the Lord is holy in His being. Each call to worship in the psalm is followed by an all-encompassing refrain. Did you notice it as we read it earlier? Notice verse 3. Let them praise Your great and awesome name. He is holy. Now verse 5. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. He is holy. Then verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy mountain. For the Lord our God is holy. The truth that the Lord is holy permeates through the mind of the psalmist. The word holy comes from a Hebrew word that means marked off or to cut or to separate. Holy was used to describe objects that were used for sacred purposes, that were set apart from objects that were used for common purposes. To say that God is holy means that He is set apart. He is different. He is different morally, He's different spatially, He's different qualitatively. He's morally pure and perfect. There is no stain of sin in His being. All His thoughts, all His actions are perfect and righteous. He's spatially different. He's not bound by time or height or depth. Astronomers estimate that the size of an average galaxy is 600,000 trillion miles, and that the distance between any galaxy is 20 trillion miles, and that there are billions of galaxies in our universe, 20 trillion miles apart. Now, these numbers kind of numb us because we cannot begin to grasp them. We cannot fathom the depths of the universe. But when we say that God is holy, we are also saying that He is greater than even this, and that He is above and beyond the greatness of the universe. He's qualitatively distinct. He's different from us. He is not dependent on anything or anyone. Theologians use the word transcendence to describe this. He is above and beyond everything. He's above and beyond the material universe. He's above and beyond the limits of our experience. He exists in ways that transcend our comprehension. In the marketplace of religious ideas, one of the prevailing ideas about God is what is known as pantheism. Pantheism is the belief that equates God with the physical forces of the universe and the physical substance of the universe. In the mind of a New Age person or a pantheist, God is everywhere and in everything, including us. Pantheism is not the idea that the psalmist has in mind. He sees a God that is totally separate, marked off, distinct, and different, above and beyond anything physical. Holiness is the quality about God that the angels recognize most and declare before God in heaven. In Isaiah 6, we read that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Back and forth, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. 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 When John is taken into heaven in the Revelation, the first song he hears from the mouth of the angels is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And John says that they say this night and day, day and night, back and forth to each other. In our language, we communicate superlatives by saying things, and I'll use as an illustration that Paul is good looking, Gene is better looking, and Mike is the best looking. Again, that's only an illustration. But in the Hebrew language, superlatives were communicated by the repetition of the same word. So to say the Song of Songs means that the author is saying this is the best song. To say that Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings is saying that Jesus is the best Lord and the best King. R.C. Sproul observes that holiness is the only characteristic of God which is repeated three times. The Lord is not just holy. He is not even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. This is not used for God's love. This is not used for his mercy. This is not used for his wrath. It is reserved only for his holiness. This motivates the psalmist to worship. He sees that God is wholly different and above everything else. And with holiness as his foundational characteristics, each movement of the psalm highlights another attribute of God which motivates and calls people to worship. In the first movement of the psalm, we see that the Lord is king over everything. Look at verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. The cherubim refer to the two cherubs that sat atop the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was the box that contained the stone tablets given to Moses that God had written his law on. And the Ark was kept in the innermost part of the temple in Jerusalem, known as the Holy of Holies, the most holy of places. The Ark symbolized God's reign on earth. And it was said that God sat enthroned between the cherubim that sat on top of the ark. And his authority was not simply over Zion or Israel, it was over the whole earth. And that is why the nations should tremble. Because though we think we are in charge, in reality, God is in charge. What makes the Lord's kingship holy? What makes it different? What makes it different from our understanding of reign? Well, it's different in its scope and also in terms of its time. It's different in its scope. We often think of government and rule of nations in terms of our own United States, where we separate the power of the president and the Congress and the judiciary. But in God, there is no three branches of government. There's only one. And he serves them all. It's also different in terms of time. You see, the Lord will never be overthrown. There have been many powerful leaders in the history of the world. Lenin, Khrushchev, Brezhnev, Pol Pot, Tito, Mao Zedong. They serve for a time. Many are overthrown. Some die. And eventually, their influence wanes. And people forget their reign. But the psalmist says, the Lord reigns. Period. He will not be overthrown. He will not be overpowered. In the next movement, the psalmist sees that we should worship God because the Lord is fair in his judgments. Look again at verse 4. The king is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob, you've done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. The one who reigns has responsibility to sit in judgment over what he reigns over. But what's holy about God's justice and judgment? What's different about God's sense of judgment and justice than ours? On a good day, we might exercise good judgment most of the time. But just most of the time. There will be times when we will not be fair judges to our children or to our spouses or to other people that are in our life. We will jump to wrong conclusions without having all the facts. We'll make emotional decisions and judgments about people instead of making decisions on principle. But the text says that God loves justice. From his holiness comes perfect judgment over all things all the time. And he's established equity, which means he does not show partiality. He does not work from a double standard. He does not act out of ignorance. He won't respond to bribery. He is always fair in his judgments. The psalmist is prompted to say this because he senses that God has, in the immediate past, been fair to the people of Israel. But in the psalm previous to this, Psalm 98, beginning in verse 7, there's also another aspect of God's judgment that the psalmist, and I think the same psalmist, picks up. Look at verse 7 of Psalm 98. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Both the Old and the New Testaments teach that there will be a future judgment before God, when all things will be made right. And we should find infinite comfort in the reality that God will be a just and fair judge and set things right. A recent Smithsonian Magazine article gives the account of forensic pathologists as they excavate a mass grave in Vukovar, Croatia, in the former Yugoslavia. And in this grave, there are over 400 bodies that lay together, all twisted and tangled together. And as each body has been exhumed, they find holes in the skulls of each person where the bullets entered and exited. And from their investigation, the evidence points that each person in that grave had been executed at point-blank range. Who were those 400 people in that grave? Military and political leaders of the resistance on the other side of the ethnic conflict? No. Most of them were patients and doctors at the Vukovar hospital. The Serbians decided that since most of those patients and doctors were Muslim, that they had a right to kill them. Probably those people will never see justice done. The Universalist says that God's love is so great that he will welcome everybody into an eternal relationship with him. That thought is sickening. It is sickening because if that is true, then this whole thing is a joke. But it is not true, because the Word of God says that the Lord loves justice. Not to have justice would deny justice to the families of the people who died in Vukovar, Croatia. It would deny justice to the child who's been molested by the predator. And it would deny most of all justice to God for the sins that we commit against him. So we should take comfort in the fact that God will be just and fair and bring about justice. But it also should cause us to be sober and carefully consider God's offer of mercy and forgiveness. Because all people will be judged according to their works, and they'll be judged according to God's standard, not our standard. Engineering students in universities are dependent upon partial credit during exams. Partial credit is that if you get through most of the problem, the professor gives you partial points for the work that you did. I graduated from the University of Missouri on partial credit. It was my livelihood. Except for one professor. He had a different philosophy. When the first exam came back, I had a 25. There were four questions on the test. I had worked through most of them, but I only gotten one right. I had one right and three wrong. No partial credit. No one else got anything right either, so I was in the same boat with the rest of the class. And this concerned us gravely, that early in October, we have 25% as our average grade. So we talked to the professor about this, and he said he didn't give partial credit. It was against his philosophy. And he said, because the people who will drive over your bridges and fly in your planes are counting on you not getting halfway. They want you there all the way. They want you to complete it. No partial credit. God will not score us based on partial credit. His standard is not our standard of moral mediocrity. He is holy, holy, holy. And his standard is holy, holy, holy. The last movement in the psalm focuses our attention on the reality that the Lord is personal in his relationships. The psalm recalls in verse 6 how some of the great leaders of Israel, Moses and Samuel and Aaron, called on the name of the Lord. And notice what the Lord does in verses 7 and 8. He says, he spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. Then in verse 8, O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. How do you approach a holy God? You don't. You can't. If you and I are to have a relationship with him, we must wait for him to approach us. And this is what God did with Israel. He spoke to them. He not only listened to their prayers, but he answered them. And they found God willing to forgive them. The only basis that we have for a relationship with a holy God is that the holy God has approached us through his Son. And that his death on the cross has paid the penalty for our sins against a holy God. So that justice can be paid and relationship can be restored. God approaches us and approached Israel on his terms, not our terms. Though he forgives the sins of his people, he is just in his forgiveness. He disciplines those who he forgives. He allows us to experience the consequences of our choices. A new book has been written, and the title of it has intrigued me. It's called The Trivialization of God, The Dangerous Illusion of a Manageable Deity. I've not read the book. The cliff notes have not been written yet. But I like the title because this is the danger we must avoid. Reducing God to what he is not and making God in our image. God calls this idolatry. The psalmist of Psalm 93 through 100 did not know a manageable deity in any way, shape, or form. He understood the majesty of God, reigning over the world as king, who is fair in his judgments, frightfully holy, yet forgiving and personal. What should bring us back if the band doesn't show? Our God should bring us back. Worship begins with our understanding of God, who he is, what he's done. And what follows next is our response to this God. Worship becomes a response to what we understand about God. The recognition of who God is demands a response. And worship is just that, a response to God. And the response is collectively known in the Psalter as worship. And in Psalms 93 through 100, there are a multitude of responses to the God we notice. I've attempted to order them for our benefit. And the first one that I've seen is that we are to be humbling ourselves before Him. The proper response to God's holiness, His justice, His majestic reign, is one of awe and reverence in silence. It's the realization that we are creatures, that we are powerless, and that we need help. Our understanding of God should affect our hearts. In verse 1, the psalmist calls the nations to tremble and the earth to shake before God. In Psalm 95:6, we are to bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker. Bowing down and kneeling is a position of respect and reverence and submission. Another response is celebrating His being and His work. Notice in verse 5, two actions in the call to worship. First, we are to exalt, and then we are to worship. To exalt means to lift up the estimation of something. We are to lift up into our thinking ideas about God. This is to engage our mind. Thoughts about God are not to be merely predominant in our lives, but thoughts about God should be preeminent in our lives. And they should permeate throughout all aspects of our life. Many years ago, J.B. Phillips wrote a book entitled, Your God is Too Small. And our problem is that we often think of God in terms of ourselves. We do this by creating a slightly improved version of ourselves, of our collective strengths and weaknesses of ourselves, and saying God is a little bit more than me. The problem with a slightly improved Paul Stalwyck is Paul Stalwyck is powerless to do anything about the issues that the psalmists teach about and pray about, as we've been seeing over the last few weeks. But as we dwell and exalt God in our minds, you know what we'll find? We'll find ourselves driving down Highway 40. And all of a sudden, for no reason at all, we'll have a little worship service right there in our car. Because something will come to our mind. We'll see something, or we'll recall an action that God has done. And because we have exalted God in our thinking, we will have to respond right there in the sanctuary of my civic. The third response is also the response we most often associate with worship, and that's singing and shouting before Him. Now, there are not many words that are used to describe the kind of singing that God's people should do before Him. We're not told to sing good. That's good. We're not told to sing on key. We're not told which song to sing. But Psalm 95:1 exhorts us that when we sing, to sing joyfully. Our hearts should be so full of joy that this holy, transcendent, incredible God would even consider us and allow us to know Him and be a part of His business. As we search for significance, that's significant. That is very significant. Twice in this section of Psalms, we're exhorted not only to sing, but to sing new songs. Psalm 98 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him." New songs are written as new people experience God and experience His greatness. Now, many of us will not like the musical style of the generation that's coming up. If you thought the jump from hymns to choruses was a scary move, just wait. What's coming is not your father's Oldsmobile. But we should be encouraged and excited that the hearts of a new generation, that in the hearts of a new generation, God is big enough in their hearts that they can't help but want to write new songs and to put it in the style of their generation. Our concern in worship should not be primarily musical style. Musical styles will change from generation to generation, but we ought to be gravely concerned when the church stops writing new songs. Because if there are not new songs being written, it might mean that God is not doing marvelous things in the church. But when God does things, let us not quench the creative expression of our poets to freshly articulate their joy and their jubilation as they respond to the God that they see. Now, worship is to be expressed through humility, through celebrating in our mind and singing with our voice. But the psalmist also calls people to worship the Lord in two other ways. Two ways that might not immediately seem like worship to us, but the psalmist says they are appropriate responses to a holy God. One is seeking holiness in your life. A true understanding of God should make us more acutely aware of our sin in our own life and our need to be different. The psalmist exhorts us in 97:10, "Let those who love the Lord hate evil." Jesus said about the same thing. If you love me, obey my teaching. There must be an ever-increasing continuity between saying I love you with my voice and saying I love you through my life. The incongruence between what we say and how we live probably drives God crazy. But if we feel the tension and the frustration in our own hearts of wanting to simultaneously go, Lord, you are so great, but then realizing, Lord, I am so unholy, that is a good frustration. That is a proper tension. Our final response to worship, our final response to God, that is a response of worship, is to tell others about Him. Look at Psalm 96, beginning in verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise His name, proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds to all the peoples. Worship is not only expressing praise to God directly, but it's also expressed indirectly as we praise God before other people. Telling someone how they can be forgiven by Jesus and have a relationship with the God we worship is worship. That is worship. And the gospel will always be communicated best by people whose hearts are overflowing with an understanding of a great God. These are the five responses in this book of worship to God. It appears that each individual response was seen by the psalmist as an appropriate worship response to the holy God he knew. Now, we don't get to pick and choose which ones we like and which ones we don't. We're to do them all. We're to respond this way to the God we know. You know, one of the problems in Christendom in America is that we tend to overuse superlatives. The word awesome is almost trite anymore. God is holy. He's different. And He's our God. I know that some of you would just love to respond. I want to give you an opportunity to respond. I think any time that we see God revealed in His Word and He shows Himself, it demands a response. And worship is responding to the God we know. I want to open the floor this morning to responders. Before I close in prayer, I'd like you to close in prayer and offer worship to God. And I want you to do it out loud. It says, shout to the Lord, all the earth. So I want you to shout out a praise in a sentence or two to God. You can base it on this psalm or any of the psalms we've looked at over the last few weeks. But let's not walk away from the passage without responding. I want to start over here and then I'll move over here and kind of give a little bit of order to our worship before I close. Father, we want to offer worship to You because You are a holy and mighty God. Father, receive the praise of Your people. Father, the psalmist said that at the sound of Your name, the seas would roar and the mountains would bow down. Father, we do not want to be outdone by the ocean and the mountains. Father, we praise You and worship You because You are holy, holy, holy. We are grateful, Father, that You did not leave us in the pitiful state of our sin, but You have come to us and offer us mercy where we deserve justice. Father, we ask that You would fan into flames with white-hot passion the sense of Your glory in our hearts so that we will be the true worshipers that You are seeking. Amen.